11:22.
That was way off.
Way off. Way off. 11:22. Sorry, read that.
As a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion.
Let's see how many women I can get mad at me today. Yeah. Interesting proverbs, yeah? As a ring of gold and a swine's snout. When you see a pig with a ring in its nose, do you say, wow, what a lovely pig? Or what do you say, or would you, do you prefer to say, depends on what kind of pig, what a waste of a perfectly good piece of jewelry, right? That's the idea. Beauty does not cover up what's on the inside or what may be lurking underneath the surface, if you will. Why then is this proverb likened to a woman who lacks discretion? That word, by the way, discretion, in the Hebrew is the word bin, B-I-N, and it has the idea of taste, like taste buds, the ability to discern, the ability to have a bit of depth to you, if you will. Why is that compared to a woman, would you suppose? This is not an insult to women as much as it is a warning to men. Okay. But why not so a man who lacks discretion, a beautiful man or a handsome man? You guys ever looked around and seen guys that marry these trophy wives, for lack of a better word? On the outside, they look fantastic, but underneath, they're like whitewashed tombs, if you will. You don't see a lot of women do that, by the way. You don't see women marry, for the most part, like, to be attracted to, at least, extremely handsome men that have lack of character. Now, women may be accused of marrying, like, an 85-year-old guy that's about to die, that has a lot of money, right? So there may be a proverb in that somewhere. But it generally tends to be men that tend to be attracted to the outside and will forgo looking at the inside for the sake of the outside and think, well, man, that's worth it. It'll cancel it out, right? And that's simply not the case. Remember that. In the dark, all you see is character. And sin is always ugly in the dark. I've seen guys that have gone down this road that thought they got the beautiful girl in the college ministry or whatever it was, or the gal that was, that everybody's head turned when she walked into a room and pursued her and, you know, pushed through warnings or admonitions from friends or whatever to say, hey, that's not a gal that you want to spend the rest of your life with. Did it. Married her, and 6 months later was like, man, I will cut off a finger to get out of this marriage, and I know that means I can never get married again for the rest of my life. If that's what the scripture says, I am out. So I've seen it happen. So guys, remember that specifically, and this is a good admonition to us and kind of our core carnal leanings, if you will. Character is what matters in marriage. Teachability. Humility. Those are the things that are beautiful and make a lifelong great marriage. You've happened to find a beautiful wife like I did that has that in spades, then man, you got a double blessing, okay? I feel like I did, but God was very gracious to me to allow me to spend time with my bride in a situation where I was kind of absent-minded of her pursuing her in that regard, so I wasn't interested in her and got to know her first, which was God probably had to do it that way, or I would have been dumbstruck by her beauty. So, and now wasn't then. So, anyway, story for another day. But, fellas, remember that, okay? As you pursue ladies, and ladies for you, I guess the admonition is build that character. That's what matters, and that's what's going to matter ultimately in a marriage. And if you happen to be beautiful, then, man, you got a double blessing like Rachel did, okay? So, that's fantastic, okay? So, for those of you singles, married guys can attest to this, right? At the end of the day, what you want is a woman that loves God, that is humble, that's teachable, that will repent quickly, that will apologize when necessary. Those are the things that make a great marriage. Looks get old fast, right? They're like a new shirt. You love it when you have it, and then you get it, and you're like, now I'm tired of wearing it, right? They get old. It doesn't ultimately matter in marriage. So they're great, but it's icing. It's not the cake. Thoughts on that? Oh boy, it's just the married couple. You never know with these two, man. They're scary. Thoughts from the peanut gallery over here? You probably need to keep this to yourself. I'm gonna go out on a limb and say you can keep that to yourself. All right. Then let's go to Joshua, shall we? Some safer territory. Let me pray for us, and then we will not let these two yokels derail the conversation here. All right, let me pray for us. God, thanks for today. Thanks for our time together to study your word. We're grateful for the rain, for our city that we get to live in. Father, pray that you would continue to make us light and salt in this place, that we would be mindful of what's going on in our city, that we would be mindful of the issues as Christians that we can speak to, that we can address, that we can stand above the noise and the crowd, and God, show the hope of you, of your son, that we could live and act and be counterculture in a lot of ways. So Lord, help us to exemplify what it means to be Christ, to remember how he would maybe deal with times like these, with his character, with his nature, with his heart. Father, help us to have those things, to see with his eyes, to see with your eyes in our very much broken city. So God, help us to, God, in the midst of this journey through Joshua, as you continue to show your sovereignty, as you demonstrate, Lord, your love and covenant relationship with these people, God, will we continue to learn from that. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so thus far we have seen God bringing his people finally after 430 years in Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, into the promised land. He spent 40 years in the desert being disciplined, getting worked over by God. We killed an entire generation in the book of Numbers. New generations going in. We see now the baton of leadership being handed from Moses, who died at the top of Mount Pisgah. Handed over now to Joshua. Very different type of leader. He's a military guy, not like Moses, but he is a strong, capable, godly leader nonetheless. And as we're journeying now through halfway through the book of Joshua, we see them go in the land. We see the conquest. We see the parting of the Jordan River. We see them take the southern territories of the land of Canaan, defeat the kings down there, turn their attentions north. We saw in chapter 10 the southern conquest, and chapter 11 really the northern conquest, and really just half that chapter. And they have now defeated the vast majority of the people of the land. And we left off in chapter, 15, is that right? I believe, in the beginning of the dividing of the land. Okay, so let's pick up there and see if we can connect here. TV card. Right. Yo. We've seen this guy. More better. That's the coolest TV ever, by the way. Seen the north, seen the south. Okay, here are the dividing lines of the tribal allotments. Wish the map was a little bit different. It'd be nice if it was colored. It's a bit hard to see. If you've got a map in the back of your Bible, I would imagine if you have any maps in your Bible, in the back of it somewhere, there's one called the 12 Tribes of Israel. It may be a little bit easier to see, but I want to reference some of that this morning as we kind of see how the land is divided. In chapter 15, we're getting kind of the first pieces of the land. We know Joshua's at the head of this with Caleb, with the priest. They're going to end up going last. Caleb's actually going to go first. Joshua's going to go last, which is awesome. But we'll see kind of how this all gets parted out. Okay. So chapter 15, we're picking up there. The sons of Judah now are getting their allotment. And we see it's Caleb who's kind of got the baton handed to him. Okay, this 85-year-old guy who says, man, I'm in. I know the totality of my land has not yet been conquered, but I want to do that. Okay, again, Judah, down south, okay, from the tip of the Dead Sea, straight over, this is their land. And inside, little brother Judah is Simeon. Okay, Judah is the recognized leader, fourth-born son. Simeon is stuck inside of him, if you will, a little bit further south. Beersheba is kind of his main city down in that area, Arad, cities that we go to when we visit Israel. That is right on the edge of the Negev, okay? So there's a little bit of kind of still green space in that area, but Simeon's kind of stuck in a pocket that as you move south, it gets hot and uninhabitable pretty quickly, okay? So that, again, was the result of Simeon and Levi's massacre in Genesis 34, I believe it was, when they slew all those men for raping their daughter Dinah. They got a bit of a punishment according to Jacob at the end of his life and said, hey, you're going to get, Judah's going to get the big piece of land. Simeon, you're going to be stuck inside little brother. And then from there on, we see Levi get sprinkled all over throughout the land. Okay, but just for reference, Judah kind of is down south. Okay, not, I don't want you to have to be able to label these on a map or a test or anything like these, but I want you to know a bit of the geography that's going to come into play, obviously, as we can journey through here. Okay. So we see now Caleb step up his game. Look at 15:13. He decides, 15:13, sorry, here we go. Joshua gives Caleb a portion of Jephunneh, some of the lands of Judah, and there in 13. We see a couple cities mentioned, Kiriat Arba, that's Hebron, okay? Hebron today is, where do we go on the map? South. Here's Jerusalem right across from the Dead Sea, and Hebron is it not? There it is, okay? Hebron's down here. It is a Palestinian-occupied city that's considered part of the West Bank of the Jordan. So today, as you travel to Israel, that's a city that we don't ever go to, never been there, highly Palestinian, along with a lot of the cities on the West Bank. So he gets one of those key cities. Hebron is a big one that we've seen before. And look who Caleb drives out in verse 14.
Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak.
All right, so who are the sons of Anak? Talked about these guys before, the Anakim, the giants in the land. So Caleb had to deal with some pretty significant foes, but the idea is he's finishing what God called him to do. This guy's got an amazing attitude. I think he says back in, actually maybe in Joshua. We're going to see this whole story repeated in Joshua. He's got Judges. Sorry. We're doing two books today, so I'm like my head's backwards. Sorry. In Judges chapter 1 and 2, we're going to see this story repeated. That's in Joshua 15. Thank you. I am absolutely all here, mostly, except for mentally. He's going to take some land, and then in verse 16 he says, "The one who attacks Kiriat Sefer, this area, this city, I will give Aksa, my daughter, as a wife." This guy by the name of Othniel, who, by the way, is the first judge that we're going to see in the book of Judges, says, "Man, I'm game, and your daughter sounds like a great prize. I would be glad to conquer Kiriat Sefer here in verse 16. He takes the city and is awarded now as a gift from Caleb, his daughter Aksa, for a wife. Okay, he divides some land here. The rest of 15 is kind of his tribal allotment, 20 and following. You see all the cities that are mentioned in his area. Not super important. Verse 60, end of chapter 15, one of the cities that's mentioned here is Kiriat Yearim or Kiriat Baal. It's a city that we visit. It's a first city that we stay in when we go to Israel. Really, really pretty place. Kiriat Yearim will show up again in the book of Samuel. As we look at David and his life, that's going to be a city that reappears. So just for your sakes, just to know about it, okay? 63, however, last verse of chapter 15, what do we see? That means read out Ralph, by the way, in February. When I say look at verse 63, that means read.
Now, as far as the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites lived with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day.
All right, we're going to see this as a theme all through the book of Joshua and into the book of Judges, that the Israelites could not drive out a certain people, right? So it's the Jebusites that are mentioned here that live in Jerusalem, okay? Judah shared a border with Benjamin to the north. Jerusalem is right on that border. It's actually in Benjamin, but sometimes tribes would co-conquer a city that were maybe borderlands. You're going to see that a couple times. So it says the Jebusites lived there, and the sons of Judah could not drive them out, okay? What have we seen God say about the people of the land and driving them out? Yeah, so is this a could not? No, this is a would not. In all these areas that you see when there's incomplete conquest and failure to do what God said, it's not an issue of can, it's an issue of will. God said he would do it for you, but you've got to be willing to be obedient. And there are no doubt some significant adversaries that are in these lands. We're going to see stuff about iron chariots and horses and stuff that we've already seen before. But it's difficult But God said, hey, if you will be complete in your obedience, then you'll finish the job. Okay, so we start obviously with Judah, and they're incomplete in terms of the whole allotment of their land. Caleb's got a bit of a different attitude than a lot of these other guys, but to a good sense, but a lot of them are going to fall to the same prey of kind of resting on their laurels, if you will. They'll get enough of the land cleared, and they'll say, just put everybody else to forced labor because we've won the war. Now we have these little skirmishes that we still need to put out, okay? So as we scan through here, chapter 16 is about the inheritance of Ephraim. Ephraim is kind of in this middle land here. This is a good chunk of land just north of Benjamin, north of Dan. The city of Shiloh or Shiloh is in there. Shiloh is going to become important here towards the end of the book of Joshua and into Judges and even into the Samuels as well. So just remember that city, Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle is going to end up. So you guys asked about that earlier. It's been journeying throughout the wilderness in this campaign. We're going to see it again. And then mysteriously, as we get into Judges and then into the Samuels, we don't hear this thing talked about anymore. It's just like gone. Where did it go? And then David is going to build a house for God, a permanent house for God. And the tabernacle is just kind of not mentioned in this whole journey. Okay, so just so you know, Shiloh is where the tabernacle is going to be housed for many, many years. Okay, so chapter 16 is the inheritance of Ephraim. I won't go into a ton of that. 17, the inheritance of the half-tribe of Manasseh. So again, you've got Manasseh. I mean, look at this giant piece of land that they get over here. Okay, this is huge. That's half of Manasseh, and this is the other half of Manasseh. Okay, Ronan would say that this is probably some of the sweetest pieces of land in all of Israel. Okay, Mount Carmel is up here, so you get this really cool wooded area. You've got coastline, and then you've got this beautiful area of Shephelah, and it's gorgeous. Okay, Shechem is in there. The town that we go all the way back to Abraham with is in Manasseh. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where Moses was commanded to do the shouting of the law back and forth, is in there. Joshua fulfilled that. We saw a couple chapters ago. But that's Manasseh's piece of land. They're gigantic. So you can see why they said, hey, like we're way too big just to fit here. When they have that much land, I mean, arguably they've got like half of the land of total land mass of the entire tribes between their two halves of the Jordan. Okay, so half again on each side of the Jordan. Now, one of the stories that we saw at the end of, what was it, Numbers? You guys remember those daughters of Zelophehad who came to Moses and said, hey, our dad died in the wilderness. He's got no sons. What do we do about the land? Yeah. And they said, God said, let me go to Moses and ask him. Sorry, Moses went to God, rather, and said, let me ask him. And God said, yeah, these women should have land. They absolutely deserve a right to land. So here we're going to see their land allotment given out. Sorry. KD first. Did you move spots? What just happened? Did you get raptured and like...
So if they're all splitting up across the land, how do they do their sacrifice rituals at Egyptians?
That is a great question. And we are going to see that addressed in this book. Okay. By the way, what do you think would happen when you've got half a people group on one side of a major dividing line like the River of Jordan and half the people on the other? What's going to happen over time? Stop interacting. It's a little bit harder to get over, right? You're going to form your own culture, words, traditions, right? That's not necessarily a good thing. It can be, but the problem is like, man, if it's a pain, like if there's no natural crossing of the Jordan River, which there's not really, except in certain seasons when it's in a drought or it's controlled by Lebanon like it is today, then it's fine. But when you can't cross over, it's just a natural dividing. You stay on your side of the river, right? So you don't feel as connected to those people. You don't feel as loyal to those people on either side, okay? It creates division. And we're going to see that at the end of this book and then on into Judges. It's going to create a major problem, okay? So great question. Daughters of Zelophehad, look up in 17 verse 3 there from Manasseh. It says, however, Zelophehad, the daughter of Hepher, the son of Gilad, the son of Makur, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, only daughters, and these are the names of his daughters, Mahala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Okay, I dare you to name your daughters that. Please don't. They came before Eleazar the priest in verse 4, Joshua the son of Nun. Said, the Lord commanded Moses to give an inheritance among our brothers. So according to the command of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. Verse 6, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among the sons. So these ladies are given land in a day and age when This was very much abnormal. So cool to see God's heart, even in the midst of this, to award these women what they deserve and what is their right. And then the rest of the chapter of Manasseh is mentioned here. Okay, we see kind of certain cities that are talked about. And some problems that they have. Verse 12, the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities, but the Canaanites persisted in living in the land, so they had issues getting some of their cities. Verse 13, it came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, and they did not drive them out completely. This is the pattern, okay? They've won the war, they just haven't won all the small battles. So they just kind of quit and say, well, the tide has shifted in our direction, so there's not really need to continue to fight these battles because they're exhausting and we're going to lose people or whatever it may be. So let's just take all the people that we now kind of control and make them our slaves. It's far easier and far more convenient, far less work for us, and long term it's great. Well, they think it's great. In one generation in, it may have been, but as you move several generations down the road, exactly what Joshua says is going to happen happens, right? That's right, Joseph. I was supposed to call you earlier. Yes, sir.
Manasseh and Ephraim got such a big part of the land. Is that because this was divided up by Jacob in originally, like, his allotment for, like, who set these line boundaries? Obviously, we know that Joseph was his favorite son.
Right.
This is the whole, like,
yeah,
blessing of his of Joseph's,
yep,
sons.
Yep. But they get sweet land.
Literally a third of the land,
yeah,
from one son.
Yeah. They get a ton.
So my question is, did Jacob align these, or did the tribes agree to this, or is this something Moses?
This would have been Moses and God. Like, it's not. Jacob certainly set the blessing of which kids were more or less favorable. Some of it, I think, is dependent on population. But these boundaries were set by God and given to Moses. Okay. This is what you will allot. So it wasn't voted on. It wasn't like, take it to Fresno City Council and let's find the right borders. It's just given. This is what you get. So, different way to divide land. That was God's plan. So, some of it obviously is based on population, but you know why certain people got certain groups of land is kind of hard. Simeon maybe we see based on like the sin occurring in Genesis, but others you're like, okay, you know, there's these poor tribes you never talk about, like who's Zebulun and Asher, right? Like, Issachar, like they're not mentioned a ton in the narrative. They got some smaller portions of land. Some are great, some are not. But anyway, we'll see as we journey through there. Okay. They come. Manasseh does in verse 13. In 14. And they said, "Why have you only given me one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord thus far has blessed?" So they come to Joshua with a complaint, saying, you didn't give us enough land. We don't like the land that we got, okay? Joshua's a great leader. Listen to his response, 17:15. Read that.
Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you."
So what's Joshua's answer? You didn't give us enough land.
Go make it.
And go make it. Go work. Like, you're a numerous people. Go clear the land, right? Go take some people. Go chop down some trees if that's what you need to do. Go get it done. This isn't a handout. It's not going to be, we're not going to fight all your battles for you, if you will. So you've got to go fight. Sons of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who live in the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are in Bet-Shean and its towns and those who live in the valley of Jezreel." Okay. Sean, you remember Bet-Shean, that city? Roman walked over the hill. Bet-Shean is one of the most significant Roman outposts in all of Israel. It will be later. At this point, it's not. It is a gigantic town that Rome ultimately takes over, and it's kind of like their
bathhouse.
Yes. Yep. The crown jewel of Roman society on display in Israel. Fascinating town compared to all the places around it. Okay, but it's a natural plain. Bet-Shean is right here. Okay, so it's in a bit of a valley, and a really, really important like travel route. A lot of places went through there, and Rome used it later on during Jesus' day to make it a. It's like Vegas, right? It's beautiful. It's ornate. You want to visit it, but as you start digging underneath the layers of what is Beth Shean, you realize, oh wow, there's a whole lot of this town that's not so good, and a reason why God would say to His people, man, you don't want any part of that. Okay, so they, the people that live there now, are the Canaanites, and they have significant forces of war that are hard to remove. Okay, now listen to the rest of Joshua's speech. This here's the difference between Moses and Joshua here. Okay, here's a military guy for you, 17 and 18.
Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim, and to Manasseh, "You are a great and numerous people, and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the hill country shall be yours. Though it is a forest, you shall clear and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong."
What did they just say last verse? We can't do it. Joshua says, oh yeah, you can. You're big, you're numerous, you're going to drive them out, you're going to clear out their military. It's just like this is like a pregame speech. He's rallying them and slapping them on the rear and saying, go out and fight, right? Like he's telling them, yes, you can do this, right? You lack faith is your problem, right? You have the people, you've got the strategy, you have everything you need, now go fight. So he's kind of pumping them up, if you will, and just instilling them with what God wants in them. Yes, you can do it. Now go obey. This is not a people problem. This is not a lack of land problem. This is an obedience problem. Go believe in yourself because God said you could do this. Walk with Him. Go conquer the land. Okay? So that's Manasseh and a bit of their story. 18:1. Watch what happens as they begin to now settle the land. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. Okay, here's Shiloh, middle of Ephraim. Okay, it's a natural division between the north and the south. It's kind of halfway in between. It's a place that's easily accessible. And they all get together, all the tribes, and kind of huddle there and camp out and look at each other and say, isn't this great? Joshua says, no, it's not great. Y'all need to get out of here. Okay, Joshua says in verse 3, in verse 2, he divides the rest of the inheritance. And then in verse 3, here's his beef with the people that are all hanging out together.
So Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land, which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them out, that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view of their inheritances, and then come to me.
What's his beef in verse 3?
Not
yeah, why are you delaying obedience? Go conquer the land. Like, good for you. We had a good start, but we're not done. So finishing or starting well doesn't mean anything. Finishing is what we need to do. So if you do the first 95%, but you neglect the last 5, Joshua says, then the 95% doesn't matter. Like, go finish the job. How long are you going to sit here? Go out. I've divided the land. I've given you the inheritance. You know what you need to do. Now you just need to go do it, right? Go work. So strong guy, and he's pretty demanding of the people, and rightly so. This is what God ultimately wanted for them, okay? So the rest of that is kind of his speech. He pushes these guys to go finish the job. 11 and following now, we see another tribal allotment of Benjamin, okay? Benjamin, again, is just here. Jerusalem is within its borders. It's a small piece of land. Jericho, city that you guys know of, Gilboa is in there. But Jerusalem obviously is the most famous city. They get a lot of that piece of land. Though they're small, they are obviously significant in the land, the portion of land that they get, because Jerusalem is within their borders, and we obviously know one day Jerusalem is going to be a very, very significant city within the tribe of Benjamin, okay, and for the rest of the folks, okay? Chapter 19, we see the inheritance of Simeon. Again, down south, Beersheba is one of their famous cities. Ziklag is a city in verse 5 that shows up in David's life, a city that he's going to hide in, lots of caves. Look at verse 9. Somebody read 19:9 about the inheritance of the Simeonites.
The inheritance of the people of Simeon formed part of the territory of the people of Judah. Because the portion of the people of Judah was too large for them, the people of Simeon obtained an inheritance in the midst of their inheritance.
All right, so again, so we see kind of where Simeon falls and why that's the case, okay? Zebulun in verse 10, Issachar verse 17, Asher verse 12, Naphtali verse 32, verse 40. Who do you see there mentioned? Dan, okay? Dan's a fascinating tribe, okay? Here's Dan down here, okay? And then here's Dan up here. Why did Dan get two tribal allotments? Look at their land. Where are they supposed to be according to verse 40? Seventh lot fell to Dan. The territory of the inheritance was Zorah, Eshtol. I'm sure you guys know all where these cities are, right? You don't, and that's fine, okay? This is Zorah and Eshtol are down here. Bet Shemesh, which we talked about before, one of the gateway cities, is within Dan. Timnah, we're going to see Samson get the hots for a gal from Timnah. This is a Philistine city. And then some of the coastal cities that Dan has, but this is their original allotment of land, okay? Now, what would you guess if they're way kind of to the west on the coast, who are the people that they've got to go defeat to get their land? The Philistines, because they live on the coast. So Dan was allotted land. Now, they're going to come with a very interesting argument in the book of Judges saying, we never got land allotted to us. Like, I'm sorry. It says right here you did. Okay, so just remember this. It wasn't like Moses was like, oh gosh, yeah, there's 12 of you. That's a lot to remember. Or Joshua, rather, right? They got land allotted. They're not going to like the land they got. Or they're not going to like the people in it. So instead of taking this land, they end up north. You know who's in the north? Switzerland. Defenseless, peaceful people that don't want any trouble with anybody. So Dan's like, great. That's like taking candy from a baby. We're going up there. And nobody's up there. Perfect. That's got our name written all over it. So they go up north, and they find some Levite for-hire priest that says, yes, this is the will of God for you to go up north and disobey what God said in the book of Joshua. And they go take that land. We'll see that story in the book of Joshua. It's a fascinating story. But they get land allotted to them. They don't like what God gave them because it was too hard. Oh, it's God can't be God's will. It's difficult. Like, that's kind of their theology. It's like, well, yeah, sometimes God's will is not rose petal paths, okay? Sometimes it's hard, and oftentimes, most of the time, it is, okay? Then in 49, after Joshua has allotted all of the land to all the people, then Joshua takes his land, okay? By the way, leaders, there are times when you go first, and there are times when you go last, okay? And Joshua knows the difference. When he is giving out land, did Joshua have the right to take his piece of land first? Absolutely. And he said, nope, I will wait to the end. Okay, I will take mine last to make sure my people and the folks that I am leading have what's theirs. And then he takes his inheritance. And he's given his inheritance, the city that he will live in, within his tribe, which is in Ephraim. You see in verse 49 that they gave Joshua an inheritance in the midst of Ephraim. In a city called Timnah-Serah, and Joshua the son of Nun, verse 51, sets up shop there, okay? So it's just a good lesson on, there are times as a leader that you need to go first and kind of take the brunt of the difficulty, and there's times that you lead from the rear and allow your people that you're leading to go first.
Where's our split border after Solomon?
The split border of?
After Solomon?
After Solomon? That's going to get weird. It's a north-south line, really beyond Jerusalem. It's kind of almost here because of the mountain terrain of Jerusalem. Judah and Simeon are going to be kind of in alignment with, those will be the southern kings. Everything else goes north, okay? So it's not a divide, it's a geographical divide. It's not a loyalty or whatever. It's, again, that, like, they're far away, they're hard to get to, it's just easier to be here. So Jerusalem was kind of a good place to lead from. Shiloh was good as well. But this land is very hard to control because it's so geographically hard to get to. So it's easy to form pockets of people or beliefs or whatever that you can't get to as a king in control. So that's why it divides that way. Okay. So Judah and Simeon will be the only two tribes that really are that stay with David, stay with Solomon, that sort of thing. Okay, and that's even questionable at times. The rest all go to the north. And we'll see that underneath Solomon, as you mentioned. Okay. Chapter 20, the cities of refuge are mentioned. We've talked about these several times. Okay, 48 Levitical cities, six of which are cities of refuge. Three on each side of the Jordan. By the way, Hebron is one of those on the east side. Sorry, the west side of the Jordan. Three on the east, three on the west. Again, cities where if you committed second-degree murder, manslaughter, you could go to. Chapter 20 lists out, again, the requirements of those, that you could flee to one of those and why you could go. And then 7 and following, Kadesh, Kiryat Yerim, that is Hebron, or Kiryat Arba, rather, Hebron is mentioned. And Shechem are all cities that are mentioned. We're going to see all these cities come into play in the Kings, specifically Hebron, as a city of refuge, and a story that happens there, and a murder actually that occurs in a city of refuge. Fascinating story that shouldn't have occurred, okay? And then the other ones on the other side of the city, or on the other side of the river, I should say, okay? Chapter 21, my title says The Cities of the Levites. So again, the other 42 cities that would be. Each family within Levi, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites all had specific cities that they lived in, okay, and 21 talks about that. So each family would live in a couple cities, but the Levites were spread entirely throughout the land, north to south, and on both sides of the Jordan River, okay? So 21 are all those cities, okay? We will obviously not read all of that, okay? You're welcome, okay? So that, for the most part, is the division of the land, okay? So there it is. Again, as we talk about the entire... Why you no work? We need to DTR again. I don't know what the deal is with my computer and this thing. But anyway, okay, one of the sides, they want to play nice together. And I can move slides. We'll get to it. But the land, obviously, is much bigger than this. It goes all the way up into the north, into Lebanon, east, into Syria, and Damascus up there.
Got it.
That's actually the slide I wanted. Okay, good. All right. Can we go bigger?
Yeah.
Okay. Woo-hoo! Okay, so that's the land. So bigger. So there, I mean, as well, I showed you guys this. The allotment went kind of up into here. That's the top of where Dan's going to end up. Megiddo, we've seen. The Negev is south here. We've got some of the land allotted, obviously, the Ephraim, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh over here. But we don't see any of this occupied yet. Like, this is just, hey, go take it if you want to. But they don't, because they don't want to. So that's going to stay unoccupied by any of the Israelites at this point. Just because it's too difficult, it's too much work, so they say we'll settle here. Okay, now 22. Here's Joshua's farewell speech. 22 through 24, you're going to see his last hurrah, and leadership baton passed over to now the next generation. Okay, so let's pick up at 22:1 and begin reading that.
At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but you have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God."
All right, so these guys kept their promise, right? Hey, Moses, can we settle over here? Moses said, heck no, y'all are in sin. Yells at him and said, no, we're going to come fight. We just want to have land on the east side of the Jordan. And then Moses said, okay, that's cool. You can have that land. And Joshua says, hey, when I called upon you after the death of Moses, you showed up, you did your job. Kudos to you. Y'all, verse 4, go turn now and go to your tents. Go home. You were released from your commitment to me. You've done your job. You've done a fantastic job. Verse 5, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Talks about them, just, man, walk with God, okay? So you've done a great job up to this point. Continue to walk with God. We're all good. So he sends them home, having accomplished what they ultimately said that they would do, okay? Verse 9, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh. So they're at Shiloh, that was on our other map, and they're going east back over into the promised land, okay? Verse 10, watch what they do.
And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, or Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan.
Okay, so what do they do? I'm sorry, Derek, I cut you off. Large altar in appearance. So they build what? They build this big altar. Okay, what do altars mean? What have we seen? Why would they be building an altar?
Is there a reminder for
what had happened or what they will do?
Yeah, it's a reminder maybe. It's an Ebenezer. It's a rock pile. Hey, here's 12 rocks. Dad, what do those mean? Oh, son, well, they mean here's what God did when we crossed over the Jordan River. Okay, where else do we see altars? Abraham, okay, which had the same significance. It was a remembrance of something. Okay, a specific altar that we see.
Is it not a Jewish altar?
No, it's Jewish, because they're Jewish. Okay, what's the most important altar of all the altars?
Oh.
In the tabernacle, right? What do you do with that altar? You make sacrifices, which atones for your sin with God. Now, question is, which kind of altar is this? We don't know, okay? Verse 11, the sons of Israel heard it about the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh making this altar. Built an altar in the frontier of the land of Canaan, the region of the Jordan. Verse 11, in verse 12, when the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. What type of altar do the other 9.5 tribes assume this is?
Sacrificial.
What would be their issue with that?
There's one place that you sacrifice.
There is one place where you sacrifice to God, and you are creating your own false religion because you're on the other side of the Jordan River. You're now going to worship your God over there. You're going to develop your own system of doing that over there. And they said, uh-uh. And this is like the next day. They draw in battle array to go against them in battle, their own people, because of this altar that they build. And look who they send in verse 13. The sons of Israel sent the sons of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. By the way, when Phinehas shows up in battle, you freak out. They are not screwing around. Okay, Phinehas is the guy that shish kebabbed Cosby and whatever that other dude's name was when they were in Numbers 23, in that rebellion, whatever chapter that was, 22 and 23, 25. Anyway, so he's one of the JV priests at this point. His pops is the high priest, but he's going to deal with this, and he's not messing around, okay? In verse 16, he shows up, and listen to his speech. This is him speaking to these disobedient tribal folk.
God of Israel and turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord.
All right, so he's really clear on how they see this, yes? It's rebellion. It's wrong. Is this not the iniquity of Peor? Okay, this is Numbers 25 that he's referencing, saying this is the same as what happened there. Referencing himself, saying, yeah, and I shish kebab some people that day, right? God was really, really angry. Verse 20, is this not like Achan, the son of Zerah, who acted unfaithfully? What was that story? You guys remember Achan? He's the guy that stole from underneath the ban of Jericho. God said, don't touch anything. It's all mine. And Achan said, but this mantle from Shinar and the silver and the gold, I have to have it. And God said, man, we put the whole nation on pause. And we lost 36 men in war because of his sin. So Phinehas sees this as high-handed, open rebellion. Okay? So he's mad. So, I mean, you could read all of this, but he comes after them, and he is stern. Now, the sons of Reuben in verse 21 answer and say, whoa, whoa, whoa. I mean, cool your jets, Phinehas. Hang on. 22, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and he, and may Israel know it. If this was a rebellious act, or if it was an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. So they're saying, hey, if this is what you say it is, then don't save us, because you're absolutely right. However, verse 24, Troy, pick up there.
22, 24. No. Us and you people of Reuben, you people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we say, let us now build an altar, not for
burnt offering or for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generation after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord.
All right, so there's their defense. What are they saying? What type of altar is this?
It's a reminder.
It's an Ebenezer. It's a rock pile. And specifically, who is it for? It's for their kids. It's for the next generation. It's exactly what Joshua commanded. Because one day, your kids may say to our kids, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, you have no portion with us. You're on the other side of the river. And they would say, this rock pile serves as a reminder that we came and fought with you. You are our brothers and sisters. And though we may be geographically divided, we are still on the same team. Okay, we worship at the same tabernacle and altar. This is simply a rock pile to remember that. Okay, so Phinehas literally has spear in hand as he's making this speech. And they say, whoa, time out. Give us 8 verses to explain ourselves. Okay, and they do. Now, verse 30, this is Phinehas' response.
Heads of the families of Israel who were with him heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke. It was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord.
All right, so Phinehas says, man, whoops, I blew that. I misinterpreted that, and you're right, okay? So that's absolutely right.
It seems like whenever these guys do anything, the first instinct of Israel is just to try and destroy them.
Why is that? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? What's Phinehas fighting for here?
God.
Worship, right worship of God. And when he sees that, like a day after the battle, where he thinks people are already setting up their own altars. By the way, we're going to see Joshua next chapter tell the people, if you're really on God's team, abandon your idols. Like, wait a second. What idols? They're harboring idols right now. And Joshua has to say, listen, get rid of them. This lip service that you're giving me of it's all God and everything's good, but in your house, you're worshiping these little trinkets that you picked up along the way or stuff that you took with you from Egypt, get rid of them. So they're concerned about the holiness of God and the right worship of God. So it may sound stern, it may sound harsh, but these guys are not screwing around in terms of a fully devoted heart. That is what Joshua is about, and you're going to see it in his farewell speech. He's going to hammer. There is no such thing as 99% obedience to God. He said, give him an all or don't give him anything. Like, pick. Choose. There is no kinda. There is no fence sitting. So worship him or pick some other god that you want to worship. But you can't worship them all. So to your point, Jimmy, it's strong, but I like it. They're committed to holiness and what God has commanded them to, because they've taken now 400 plus years to get here and they don't want to screw it up. Okay? But they're gonna. So that's where it goes. Okay? Just like God told Moses before he ever entered the land. They're going to jack it up. I'm going to throw them out. They'll repent. I'll bring them back in. But man, it's coming because they're people. They're just like you and me. So there you go. Now, 23:1. So that gets settled. It's okay. They all, you know, kiss and hug and make up and, you know, give each other pounds. And that's how the story ends. Okay. So they're good. 23 now. God has given them rest. 23:1 on every side. So they see rest at this point. They're not done, but God has given them victory. Okay, so as we talk about the theme of Joshua being success, they've been successful. They have conquered the land as God told them to. They still got skirmishes to go put out, land to go conquer, but God has been gracious and faithful to them. Okay, now in verse 3 now, we're going to see Joshua speak. Somebody pick up there.
God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for the tribe those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west.
All right. Here are the land allotments. You've got that. Keep going to verse 6, Derek.
Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day.
How about that? Right? Joshua's farewell speech is not about land conquest per se or military strategy. What is it about? Cling to God. Do not intermingle with these people. Do not worship their gods. Do not intermarry with them. Please, like, finish the job. Joshua knows he's old. He's about to die, and he's commanding the people. He wants obedience and pure hearts. I mean, that's Joshua's a bulldog, man. He is not going to fight until or finish fighting until he is dead. And what he's fighting for is 110% obedience to the people to worship God and God alone. Okay, verse 10. One of your men puts a fight to 1,000. The Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised. So what if it's 1 versus 1,000? Can God show up? Absolutely he will. Don't be afraid. Okay, verse 12. If you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know that certainly that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. They will become a snare. They're going to be an issue. So if you don't continue to obey after I'm dead, God is not going to keep his hand of blessing upon you. He will allow these nations to exist among you if you will not obey. And we obviously know where the story goes. That's exactly what's going to happen. They choose not to obey. Incomplete obedience is a part of the problem. And that's where they're going to end up. But Joshua is pushing hard for them to finish the fight. Okay, 24, the last chapter of the book of Joshua, is kind of his farewell speech. He calls all the tribes together, 24:1, at Shechem, and is going to give kind of this last typical patriarch speech, if you will, that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, they've all done it. But this is his. Okay, and he's going to review all the way in verse 2, starting at Terah. Abraham's dad, God calling Abraham in verse 2, takes him from beyond the river, brings him into the land. Isaac, Moses, Egypt, I mean, he covers the whole gamut of what God's done, as every great leader has thus far, talking about God's faithfulness, God's goodness to the people, how he delivered them. Verse 11, you crossed into the Jordan River, so he's getting them all the way up to speed as to what they're going to do. Okay, verse 12 is kind of cool. Read that.
And I sent the horde before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and oil orchards that you did not plan.
All right, I sent the hornet before you. It's almost the idea of like God's angels going before them into battle. I have sent my troops, if you will, into battle on your behalf. Okay, so he reminds them of how they got here one more time. Okay, now verse 14, this is Joshua. And if you've ever memorized a verse in Joshua, this is the one, 14 and 15. This is cool. Now, therefore, based on what God has done, based on who God is, fear the Lord and serve him sincerely and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river Egypt, and serve the Lord. Meaning, your God, your fathers brought out with them out of Egypt their own idols. You've clung to those to some degree. You've not fully let go. Let go of those. And he commands them there in verse 14 to worship God with sincerity. It literally is the word complete or perfect, meaning it's undivided. It's not a spectrum. It's not a scale. It's not almost all. It's all, and that's all God wants. Okay, and then 15, this is classic Joshua. Okay, read that.
And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites and those in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord.
That's good, right? Now it's time for a leader to go first, right? As for me and my house, we're going to serve God. If you want to serve God and all of God, that's fine. Go pick your gods. If you like the ones from Egypt better than the ones from the Amorites, knock yourself out. Go serve whomever you want to serve. But don't serve God kinda. Serve him fully. And he sets now the example. Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Okay. I've seen this backside on many a house, you know, like in a plaque on the outside of a home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a great, like, inscription on your home, a great reminder. That was Joshua's heart, and he wants his people to serve God fully. What do you continue to see, by the way, is the tendency of the people. Even now that they've seen all these miracles, God's provision, 40 years of God taking care of them, and they're finally in the place that they have longed for since Abraham. What's the issue? Yeah, they're prone to wander, right? Does that sound familiar? The Exodus is such a cool picture, and Dave's walked you through this, of our own journey, right? Of how we, even though in the midst of seeing God work, God take us over the Red Sea, He's solidified with us that covenant relationship that's never going to go anywhere. We are secure in who we are in Him. We are sons. We are daughters. That will never change, but we have fickle hearts. And even in the midst of seeing God move in such tangible ways in our lives, we desire to turn back to false idols, to sin. That's who we are. And it's not until we are in heaven one day when those yearnings will be 110% focused alone on God, when God removes this body of flesh that Paul talks about at the end of Romans 9, 10, that you guys are in. 8. It's one of those chapters. It's really good. That this body of sin and death will be done away with, right? So we have similar habits, similar tendencies as them. They are a great picture of who we are as well, okay? So just good parallels to see in the text, okay? So Joshua is a great leader, is commanding that. On into verse 23, therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. I know they're there. Get rid of them. Repent. And send them away and worship me and me alone. Okay? It's obviously, he's pointing to God. Okay? Now, these people speak up. They promise. Verse 24, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. Joshua makes them go back and forth with the saying several times. And then says, man, renew the covenant. Verse 25, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made them a statute and an ordinance at Shechem. And he wrote these words in the book of the law. These people have committed to you. So he makes them publicly commit together and kind of finish their clearing of the land because he knows he's going to go. Okay. Now, verse 29 and following, this is the death of Joshua.
After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his town and in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash.
All right, so he's buried dead in his hometown, in his allotted land. Okay, keep rolling.
Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. All
right, what do you notice about 31? How does Israel do post-Joshua's death? They do all right. Why?
The elders.
Yeah. Joshua has raised up godly men to lead in his absence, right? You're going to see, man, as we get into chapter 1 of Judges, which is literally part of it's a continuation of Joshua, man, it's hammered down. They're in fifth gear. They're going for it. Judah raises up and said, man, let's go. Joshua's dead, but we got work to do. Let's go conquer the land. They're spiritually doing great, okay? We often give Joshua a bad rap that his problem was that there was no Joshua after him, right? Moses had a Joshua. Joshua has a, see, it's all Joshua's fault. That's not the case. The text says that the leaders that survived him, the elders of the land, as they led, they did a great job. The problem was when this generation dies, that has seen God, that experienced God in the wilderness, you're going to see it mentioned explicitly in the book of Judges, They didn't pass it on to the next generation. There was no Deuteronomy 6 happening. They weren't instructing their kids in such a way that they owned the covenant and they believed it. And all of a sudden it was like, man, everybody that saw the Jordan River crossing and the Red Sea and all this really cool stuff that we hear about, they're all dead. So what do we do now? So it's mass panic. But Joshua seems to do a fairly decent job of making sure there's godliness continuing to be at the helm and instructing folks with the leaders of the land. Okay, so they served the Lord all the days of the elders that survived him. Verse 32, they buried the bones of Joseph. How about this? With which the sons of Israel brought from Egypt at Shechem. At the place of ground that Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. That is the cave of Machpelah. Okay, remember that? That area that they purchased, they bring Joseph's bones back. Just like Joseph commanded, do not bury me in Egypt in this godforsaken place. Bury me in the promised land. So we're talking now. 500 years after Joseph dies, they now brought his bones back. So they've been lugging those things around, right, for a long time. But they honor his death and his wishes this far gone. I guess not. That'd have been a bad day. So who wants them today? You're unclean. Okay. So no, apparently not. Okay. By the way, in Israel, you see everywhere what they call bone boxes. They're like this big. When they bury somebody, they literally collect all their bones, and the box that they put them in is as long as your femur and as wide as your hips. And all your bones go into a bone box. So in Israel, it's a different practice, right, with how they bury their dead. And there's a whole process that goes through it. They allow your body to decompose, and that does that, and they come back, and then they take your bones a year later and put them in a bone box. Okay, so that's how they do it. You don't get a 6-foot coffin. Okay, you get a 18, 24-inch coffin by 12, or however wide your hips are, right? So they put all your stuff in there. So you see those all over Israel. Okay, even today, that's how they do it. I don't know, smaller coffins or less money. I don't know. It's part of their tradition. Okay, but you see these idea of the bones are what is ultimately restored. Okay, or valued and kept. Okay. So there's the book of Joshua. We are done. Okay, on to the Judges. Okay, this is just the same story. It's immediately continued. You see it immediately as we kind of journey into here. Fascinating picture, and I'll get into some of the themes of Judges, but let's just kind of start reading it, and we'll talk through where we go wrong and kind of what's happening in the midst of all this. But we start, as I mentioned, really, really well. Okay, Judges 1:1. Somebody pick up there.
Joshua, the people of Israel, inquire of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land to them.
All right, so you see them inquiring of God, God speaking with them, who should go first? God says, Judah, you're the first tribe. Go, get after it. So he grabs Simeon, his brother, and says, man, let's go. Let's go let's go conquer the land that God has given us. Verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites, in verse 4, the Perizzites into their hands. They defeated 10,000 men of Bezek. So, I mean, these are big battles that they've got to go finish clearing the rest of their land. Verse 5, they found Adonai Bezek. In Bezek, this is the king of the land. And watch what they do to this guy. Verse 6. Derek, read that.
Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes.
That's a bad day, okay? That is the ultimate insult to a warrior king. Why would that be?
Can't grab a sword,
right, if you don't have thumbs. And if you don't got big toes, can't walk, right? You can lose a lot of toes. I know from experience, and still walk just fine, but your big toes, quite important, okay? So they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Here's why, verse 7. This guy owns it, Adonai Bezek.
And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.
So how did this guy do battle or finish battles against all the people he defeated? He took their kings, cut off their thumbs and their toes, and said, you can beg for scrap like a dog underneath my table. and I'll give you the leftovers to shame the kings of the land that he defeated. So God says, man, you want shame? I'll give you shame. So you want that punishment? We'll put it right on you. So we don't see that again. That's an odd one. But yeah, humiliate this king. And this guy realizes, man, this is divine retribution. Your God has done this to me. Okay. Sons of Israel, or Judah rather, fight against Jerusalem in verse 8. They captured it, struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. So they go in there and they begin to fight. We see they still aren't able to kick out everybody in the land. The Jebusites, way in verse 21, says the sons of Benjamin not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So they fight the battle, they set the city on fire, but they don't expel everybody. So there's a number of people that ultimately don't get ejected from the land, and they live for a season in harmony with them as forced labor. Okay, 10 and following is the story of Caleb again, and Hebron and Kiriath Arba, the cities that he takes, the offering of his daughter as a wife to whoever would take it. Othniel is the guy that steps up. We've read this before. Some of the cities that they are mentioned. Look at verse 16. Look who shows up on the map. Haven't heard about these guys for a long time. 116.
And the descendants of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Haran into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people.
How about this? The Kenites. Who are the Kenites? Yeah. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, Reuel, the Midianite. This is his clan. You remember Moses, when they were leaving, he made a request of his brother-in-law and said, hey, will you come with us? Will you come spy out the land with us? Like, I don't know where I'm going. Like, you know this area. And he says, no, initially. And he says, please. And he says, I'll take care of you. And that's kind of the end of the story. The assumption is they have spent the last 40 years walking through the wilderness with the sons of Israel. And Judah says, man, here's your allotment of land. Come live with us. And they live exactly where it's comfortable for them, in the south, in the Negev, a desert-dwelling people. And the Kenites set up shop there. So really cool. Okay, so apparently they were faithful. And Moses' brother-in-law, wife of Zipporah, or brother rather of Zipporah, leads them through kind of this wilderness journey. Okay, but again, they're not able to do all of it. A couple cities that are mentioned that you even see today, verse 18, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon, Ekron. These are all cities on the coast of the Gaza Strip. Here's Gaza right there. You guys have heard, like, that's the Gaza Strip area that's Palestinian occupied. The other cities would have been on the coastline, Ekron, all the cities of the Philistines that were in their area. They take them initially, okay? So cities that we still see today that are part of the constant turmoil between the Palestinians and the Jews, those were taken initially by the Jews when they went into the land, okay? But Manasseh, verse 27, more of the sons on the that are mentioned here, did not take possession of Beth Shean. They don't take Megiddo, so there's cities that another tribe here, Manasseh specifically, is mentioned that they don't take. And then in verse 28, you're going to begin to see this pattern that we've read about before, okay? And we've seen it over and over, but you're going to see it in cycles all throughout the book of Judges. Pick up there in verse 28.
When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely.
All right, so just, man, underline that. You're going to see that as a sub-theme of the book of Joshua, or Judges, rather. It is everywhere. It's just this tendency when they feel like the scale is tipped and everything's in their favor, they just don't want to continue to work. So, 29, keep rolling.
And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer.
Okay, we've heard about Gezer before, right? So Ephraim doesn't do it. Verse 30, Zebulun does not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. You guys seeing a theme? It's not just one tribe. It's everybody. It's that last 10% that's just hard, and it'd just be easier not to. And then we've got a whole crew that can wash dishes and make dinner and sweep my floor. Let's put them into forced labor. That's so much better, right? But that's not what God wanted for them. Okay, so as a result, 32, The Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. They did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshemesh. 34, the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the valley. So Dan, who we talked about earlier, got that kind of boomerang-shaped land on the coast and up into the Shephelah. What happens? Because they don't drive their people out. This early in Judges chapter 1, who's winning the battle between the Philistines and Dan? The Philistines, and they push them up into the hill country. So Dan's land goes from coast to low hills up into the Judah Mountains. They're forced to go live in the Judah Mountains in just maybe a third of their portion of land because the Philistines won't let them come in. So they're kind of stuck because they won't be 110% obedient. Okay, so we're seeing a problem already, right? Joshua's commanded them. They said they'll be obedient, but the problem here is not necessarily yet worship of other gods, though we've seen hints of that. They will not be 100% obedient in the conquest of their land. Now, verse 2, or chapter 2 rather, we're going to see more issues come to the table. Okay, let's pick up there. 2:1.
Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilad to
Bochim.
And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you.
Now remember that, okay? I brought you out of the land. I will never break my covenant with you. You are my people. It's done. It's sealed forever. Just like our salvation, right? Love you. You cannot change that. However, you shall not make a covenant with any of the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done, verse 2? Therefore I said to you, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. I love you. I am not going to change that. However, if you don't want to obey, I'm not going to live up to my end of the bargain either. I promise if you are obedient to drive the people out. You want to be disobedient and worship them despite me? That's fine. You're still my kids. I love you, but I'm going to allow you to be wayward, and I'm going to allow you, because I love you, to experience the consequences of your sin. What kind of God is that? Man, that's phenomenal. A parent that says, I love you enough to allow you to be wayward, and you're going to feel the sting of disobedience. And if you can feel a little sting now to avoid a big sting later, then I'm going to allow that to be. I'm not going to protect you from all the consequences of your sin. I've warned you, I've told you, I've walked with you. Doesn't change our relationship at all. However, if you want to walk in disobedience, then that's your choice. Okay? Verse
5. Is this the angel?
This is the angel of the Lord. Same dude. Okay? So, yep, see him again. Okay? Sorry, verse 4. It came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words. What did the sons of Israel do? Oh, we're so sorry. That's Bochim. That's what it means. It means weepers. Okay? So they're all at a church service. They all lose their minds. They all cry. Okay, the band comes on and plays. They're super emotional. Oh, God, yes, we will commit ourselves to you. What time's the bar close? No. We're fully committed here to, like, their lip service to God is significant, right? They're crying. They're weeping. The problem is what? They're actionless. They don't follow up their faith with works. They don't demonstrate that. They don't truly show that. It's empty. It's hollow. So they cry a whole lot, and they name the place, verse 5, Bochim. Okay, we'll set up another rock pile and call it crying, crybaby, whatever, right? We'll remember this, but they, when they're called to abandon their idols, do not do it, okay? And this is even, you'll see Joshua's still alive here, okay? When Joshua had dismissed the people in verse 6, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance of the land to possess. So we're even, this is a story that happened actually in the book of Joshua that we're reviewing. That people seem like they really want to serve God until it gets hard, until they have to sacrifice and do things that they don't want to do because it's difficult. So they keep their idols and they do these things, okay? Now, verse 7 and following, here's where we're going to see the major issues in the book of Judges. Pick up there.
And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who has seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel.
All right, so the generation immediately following Joshua, how do they do? They do fine, right? They serve God, okay? I want you to circle that word in verse 7, seen. All the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, they do great, okay? However, keep rolling.
And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at age 110
years. Okay, so Joshua dies, they bury him, verse 9, verse 10, okay? Watch this.
And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel.
So what do we have now? What's our problem? We got a new generation. So now we've got a third generation. We've got a generation that died in the wilderness. We've got the new generation that we've been talking about for the last 40 years. They do overall pretty well. Okay, not perfect, but they serve God. But now there's another generation who hasn't what? Who hasn't seen the works of the Lord. They don't know God. What word do you think that is, by the way? They don't yada God. They haven't had this experiential relationship with God. They're just stories to them, okay? So though they start up here, right? Because that's where their dads led them. They serve God initially. Keep reading, Derek. What happens next?
And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baal.
Oh, so what do? They reject. Jay? God. Serve. Baal. Heard about Baal before. We're going to hear another fancy God that they serve in. Where did you go? Fancy gods that you like to serve. Anyway, Asherah is mentioned here somewhere in this text. Keep going, Derek. Verse 12.
And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the...
Asherah, there she is, okay. I told you guys a little bit about them. This is the weird, funky, McNasty gods of the land. Baal and Asherah. Asherah is Baal's mother, the female goddess of the land. They would be worshipped through various different things, temple prostitution, human sacrifice at times, all kinds of history of these Canaanite gods that they borrowed from Chemosh and Molech and some of the other gods of the land. But the idea was in the land, in this fertile land, to get rain on the land, these two gods would have intercourse, and that you would demonstrate that yourselves in order to get these gods to have intercourse. You would have intercourse publicly as a worship service. This is how they were worshipped, okay? So Israel isn't just sinning like, it's not just a wee bit, right? This is a huge, you know, like U-turn in terms of their faith and what they're doing. So they reject God, and they're going to get all the way down to this bottom, like, pit. And this is how it's going to go. They abandon God. They're going to serve other gods. And then we'll see where it goes from there. Yeah, Joseph.
If they have instructions specifically in this, in the Deuteronomy, and then we went through it again, like, it's like, hey, this is your law. Don't do this.
Yeah.
And then we went through it again. And
yeah.
No, really,
yeah.
Don't do this.
Yeah. It's not that this is unclear. Right? What's the problem? It's not a law problem. It's not a knowledge problem. It's a heart problem, right? I know the Word of God. Like, I can smoke anybody, Bible trivia. I mean, come on. Doesn't mean I'm obedient. Doesn't mean I walk with God. I may have a ton of knowledge, but that doesn't make me more godly than the next guy or the next gal, right? These people have the Word of God. They walked with Him. It's a heart issue. So that's the issue with these people. And they were told what to do with people that worshiped false gods, right? They were to be put to death. Like, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it, right? You want to worship God this way? Phinehas showed us the example of what was supposed to happen. The problem is, when your whole culture goes that way, there's nobody left that stands up. In fact, God has to raise up a few people. There's a small, small remnant that still love Him that will lead the people back. But watch this pattern, okay? Keep rolling. Where are we at? Verse 14.
So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies.
Oh, man. How does that sound? He gave them into the hands of their plunderers. Like he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them. God says, you want to go worship false gods? Knock yourself out. Let's wait a few years and let's see where that leads. Where do you suppose that leads? It's this place called Rock Bottom, right? Can you read that?
Yeah.
That's all right. But the idea is they serve God for a season. They're going to reject God, serve other gods. They're going to hit rock bottom. And what are they going to do down here? Oh, God, it's awful. We made a really dumb decision. They're going to repent. Okay, so thank God, and God's gracious. They'll repent, okay? And then God's going to do something. Derek, keep reading.
Verse 15. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress.
All right, so God makes it so bad that they get whooped on, right? And he's... You don't want that. The hand of the Lord was against you. Like, okay, that's bad. Okay, are we going to agree on that? 16.
Then the Lord raised up judges.
Judges.
Who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them.
All right, so God will raise up a dude or a dudette, as we will see. Okay? Men and women that will lead Israel into repentance. He raises up a judge, and what do these judges do? Keep rolling.
Verse 16.
Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of those who plundered them.
Okay, so God will raise up a judge. Then what happens? Surprise, surprise.
Yeah, they did not listen to their judges. For they poured after other gods.
Oh, so we're going to do this again. That sounds awesome. And then what?
They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so.
Okay. That's Judges, okay? We're going to take that NASCAR track 12 times. That's the book of Judges. Around and around and around. This is what Israel does. They serve God. They love him. They cry out, real tears and everything. And then they reject God and say, man, some of these other worship practices look awesome. Let's worship Baal and Ashtoreth and the other gods of the land. We'll make some new gods while we're at it. And then God's going to allow us to live in that for 20 years, 40 years, 60 years, until we're absolutely flat on our faces. Our enemies have come in and oppressed us, and we repent, and God says, I love you. I'll deliver you that from that. Here's Othniel. Here's Ehud. Here's Samson. Here's Gideon, right? Here's Deborah. And I will deliver you from your state of being. And while they're alive, you do okay. You stay up here. So as long as that judge is in effect, and cracking the whip and leading you to the law and saying, worship God and God alone, you do great. But as soon as Deborah dies, what do? Man, look at those gods on the other side of the fence. Doesn't that grass look greener? We should see. And they do this. That's the book of Judges, okay? It is 12 laps in NASCAR. And it is dark. And it's not like it just does this. It's really like this. So the sin that this generation committed, man, that ain't nothing. This generation's got it going on. And then this generation, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Again, Judges is Seattle. It's dark, it's rainy, it's miserable, it's awful. Never been to Seattle. I should probably pick a different city. When it's not raining and awful, yeah, it's beautiful. I'm teasing. I need another city. But you know what I mean? It's doom and gloom all the time, right? This is the spiritual state of the people. Okay, so if you want an outline for the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through 17, that's your outline, okay? And we're going to see the cycle repeated over and over and over. And God is going to allow them to do this. And this is going to take, literally, we're going to see the first king raised up in 1070. So we're looking at close to 400 years of this cycle of them living in the land this way until God raises up Saul. The judges. Interesting term. They are godly men and women that are, they're not kings. They're not prophets. They're not Any of the types of people that we've seen before, they're unique to this stage, but they're godly men and women that call Israel back to repentance. Prophets like that, but you don't see them writing books. They just lead wars and so on and so forth. Okay, so that is the book of Judges. Okay, if Joshua was about success, again, this book is about failure. Okay, and we're going to see by the end of the book of Judges, it is awful. Awful, awful, awful where they're at. Okay, so be encouraged for the next 2 weeks. We will be in Judgery. It is depressing, and the level of sin that occurs is amazing. But you won't be that amazed. So.
What verse?
Is Hosea not historical? Is that like a... What is Hosea?
Is that Hosea? Yeah. Yep.
So we'll go there?
Hosea, no. He's a prophet that writes... I forget what day and age he writes in, but it's he talks about wayward Israel and Gomer and that sort of thing.
So
but yes.
Not talking about this.
Not specifically, no. He relates more to... I think he's later on... I forget what time period he writes, but it's after Judges. So, yeah. 2:11 through like 16, okay, 17 even, okay. So we will pick up there tomorrow. Is our first judge. We're going to meet in chapter 3, and we'll walk through kind of the first of these cycles. So, welcome to Judges. Emily, do you have a question? Okay.
What is there?
There were judges? I think because then they kind of rule over the land. And so, but yeah, I don't know. Good question.
Good morning, sir. I will do your work.
You see
it? And, I should have done it over the break, but I was having too much fun.
How long you need?
I need a couple of weeks.
Okay.
I'm going to try to start now because I got the new assignments.
Right.
So,
okay. Cool. All right.
Thanks.
Thanks for letting me
know. Hey, why?
One sec.
Why is it
pretty safe? Interesting. Yeah. We'll get to him. Yeah, he's a... Yeah, he's a moral meltdown man. So, yep. Yep. So, yeah, Gideon's fun. Yeah, he's got an interesting story, so, yep. Yeah, we'll cover all those.
Can I ask you a question about the rapture?
Yeah.
Do all Christians get raptured? I've never read
Oh man, you're gonna get a boatload of it with Rick. Yes, is the short answer. The Wells theology of that end time scheme? Yes, all Christians that are alive during that time will get raptured.
Is that before Jesus returns?
Is the rapture and the second coming? And there's several different ways you can look at that. Okay, so pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib rapture. So depending on how you line up there. There's great people in all these camps, so this isn't like, but yeah, we would hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. So all Christians would be raptured, that would avoid the 7-year tribulation that occurs after that, and then is the second coming and the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. Okay, but again, there are other valid.